with open Bibles and open hearts this morning, we would pray that you would just radiate our hearts with the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And Father, should there be anyone here this morning that has not seen Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? Turn them to you, Lord. May they do an about face here this morning. May they see Jesus Christ in all his glory. May the light of the world shine upon their hearts. Lord, we pray that you would remove the veil. We pray, Lord, this morning as well, that you would be the guest of honor, that you would feed your sheep through your word. Lord, that we would take something from this service here this morning, from your word, that would nourish our souls. Lord, we need manna from heaven. And so would you do that, Lord? Would you feed us? And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week in chapter 3, under the scrutiny of the Judaizers, those who were trying to mix legalism with liberty, the Apostle Paul gave living proof of the authenticity of his ministry. He talked about us being living epistles, us being walking letters, if you would, as the light of Jesus Christ shines upon us, that we would be a reflection of him. Everywhere the word is proclaimed, the counterfeit tends to creep in at times and tries to take the liberties that we have in Christ and change them into either license or legalism. It is so wonderful to be free. Why? Because the Bible says in John, I believe it's 6:32, that you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. We are free and free indeed. And so Paul, in testifying that he was called to be an apostle, in showing that he was the real thing, that God had given him this ministry at Corinth, he defends the faith. And the greatest evidence of a healthy church is the people being a reflection of Jesus Christ, living epistles. Isn't it amazing that God would inscribe upon our hearts his word? And that when people see us, they can see Christ. They can read the gospel message in you and I, as we reflect the love of our Lord. The legalists needed letters of commendation. They needed man to praise them. They needed letters to prove even what they considered a ministry, which was far from being a ministry. Paul didn't need letters of commendation from men. The transformed lives in Corinth were living proof that it was a work of God. And it's wonderful even to look around this room here this morning and to see many of you that have come to know the Lord through hearing the Word of God, through believing the Word of God, through receiving the Word of God and opening your hearts to Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and transform your lives. There's nothing more amazing. It's been 23 years for me, and every day I marvel, really. There isn't a day that goes by that I don't marvel at being born again. And so the Spirit of a living God was written upon their hearts. And isn't it wonderful that God would choose to do that? Paul also reminded them that their sufficiency in ministry was from God and him alone. Oftentimes, even today in the modern church, if you would, people forget that our sufficiency, everything is in God. All that pertains to life and godliness, Peter said, is found in the Word of God. That makes for a healthy church as well. Healthy sheep reproduce. That's one of the Calvary Chapel philosophies, that if you feed the sheep, they will multiply. And it's wonderful to see the way that God does that. We are sufficient in him alone. Your sufficiency is not in Calvary Chapel. Your sufficiency is not in Pastor Joe. We continually point to Jesus and his word. Your sufficiency must be in God and God alone. There's too many people today that are codependent on other things. We are to be holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y and H-O-L-Y, dependent upon the true and the living God. And then the rest takes care of itself. And so Paul pointed them to the sufficiency in Christ last week, and he made them sufficient as God made them sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, the gospel, the good news. Gospel means good news. And that's what we have before us here this morning, the good news of Jesus Christ. Last week there was a comparison that Paul gave between the old covenant, the law, and the new covenant. The old covenant was the keeping of the letter of the law which kills. It was the law that showed you and I that we needed to turn to Christ, that showed us that we had a death sentence, that we were sentenced to death through sin. But Jesus Christ, through His grace and His love in the new covenant, came into this world, God with us, Emmanuel. We'll be celebrating that in about 3 or 4 weeks, where God became a man and came into this world. That's the good news. That's the gospel. Emmanuel, God with us. And so the new covenant is the opposite of the law which kills. The new covenant is the Spirit which gives life, that takes those of us who are dead spiritually and makes us spiritually alive. Again, it's a miracle, isn't it? The old was glorious. As Moses came down from Mount Sinai and his face shone, it was glorious, even to the point where he had to cover his face. But then it began to fade, and such is the case with the old law, with the old ways. But the new, that of the Spirit being more glorious, brought freedom and liberty to God's people. The light of the Word of God, the light of the Lord shining upon our hearts. The old, the law, veiled the heart, blinded the mind. We're going to talk a little bit about that here this morning. But the new takes away the veil in Jesus Christ when we turn to Him. The word turn is an interesting term, if you would. It means to do an about face. Repent is a military term. It's a command where we have to turn from our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Do an about face. And so that's where, as we look at the text here this morning, the therefore comes from. The introduction is that which was previously said. When we see the word therefore, we ask, what is it therefore? That means that which was previously said in the chapter before. And so in that therefore this morning, it points in verse 1 to this. Therefore, since we have this ministry, Paul says, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. And so Paul, again, defending his ministry, a ministry that was given to him through Jesus Christ. He says, since we have this ministry, what ministry? The ministry of the good news, the ministry of Christian liberty, the ministry of the gospel. He says, since we now have an unveiled face, that's the type of ministry he has, as we have received mercy, that's not getting what we deserve. He says, don't lose heart. Don't lose heart in your walk with the Lord. Don't lose heart in whatever ministry God has entrusted you with. We now behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ as we being transformed from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord. We are the recipients of what God has given us. He has given us salvation through faith in Christ. He has also entrusted us with various gifts and various ministries. And so Paul says, since we have received this ministry, as we have received mercy, let us not lose heart. And so the key of our text here this morning is not only found in the first verse, but we also find it over in verse 16, where Paul again admonishes us, you and I as believers, you and I in ministry, not to lose heart. Don't give up. Don't faint. Ekakeo is the term in Greek, where it refers to the heart. It refers to heart failure or cardiac arrest. During your walk with the Lord, during your ministry, no matter how difficult it gets, don't get redlined, is what Paul says here. Don't allow your heart to fail. Wait a minute now, you're thinking, wouldn't one think that if we had the Spirit of God written upon the tablets of our hearts, that we would be exempt from heart failure? I would hope so. But there are times in all of our lives, even as Paul is saying here, that we almost feel as though we're ready to faint, to give up, to cash it in, to check out. And so Paul is saying here to you and I, don't faint, don't fail in heart, don't get weary. Even as Warren Wiersbe said at a conference that he spoke at one time, he says, it's always too soon to quit. Maybe you came in here this morning on the verge of heart failure. Maybe you came in here with cardiac arrest. Well, God wants to take those defibrillator things. And He wants to charge you up again. And he's going to give us some insight on how to do that. Maybe your heart is beginning to fail. Well, don't faint. Hold on for the rest of the message anyway, so the Lord can jumpstart you again. It's always too soon to quit. Notice the word since. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You see, there were plenty of reasons for discouragement in Paul's situation. Oftentimes ministry comes with just that. Oftentimes ministry comes with discouragement, disheartenment. Oftentimes we begin to look at ourselves rather than the one who has entrusted us with that ministry, and we begin to fail. What was it that kept Paul from losing heart? What was it that kept Paul from quitting in the conflicts of life? Well, Paul knew exactly what he possessed in Jesus Christ. And that's the key to turning back to him, knowing exactly what you and I possess in Jesus Christ. Paul reminds them of what they possessed in Christ. And those on the verge of heart failure this morning, what you possess in Jesus Christ is going to revitalize, refresh your heart. And one of the things Paul did, rather than complaining about what he did not have, Paul rejoiced in what he did have. And that's one of the keys to getting the jump start in our Christian walk, is that you would rejoice in the Lord. Do you know that when we rejoice in the Lord in the midst of trials and tests and tribulation, that really upsets the adversary? He wants you to be discouraged. He wants you to be disheartened. He wants you to give up. He wants you to redline. He doesn't want you to use the Christian defibrillator called rejoicing. Philippians 4:4 tells us to rejoice in the Lord always, not based upon our circumstances, not based upon our blessings or our finances or any material things. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. That's all inclusive in every single situation. And Paul says, since we have this ministry, what kind of ministry? We have a ministry, you and I, being part of the body of Christ that brings men and women to life. How can they see life if you and I are walking around half dead? But you know what? If they know what you're going through and they see your difficulties, but at the same time they see you rejoicing, that's what leads men and women to life. The world can't do that out there. That's what leads many people to salvation. When the fire is turned up, when the heat is turned up, like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, in the midst of the fiery furnace, not even one hair singed. Didn't even smell like smoke. I used to joke about that when we were in New England, because people had wood stoves and they would come in every Sunday morning smelling like smoke. You had to tend the stove and everybody smelled like smoke. You'd hug somebody and smoke would come out of their clothes, you know. But you know what? In the midst of the fire, Jesus Christ is there and we won't even smell like smoke. That's what's going to cause people to turn from the hopeless world to a life that's filled with hope. We have a lot to be thankful for. And so that ministry that you have, whatever your ministry may be, everybody has at least one ministry. Why? Because the Bible says that the Lord gives talents to people. Every believer has at least one. What are you doing with your talent? That ministry leads men to life, men to salvation, leads people to righteousness, which is a right standing with the true and the living God, with a holy God. It is also a ministry that is able to transform people from ain'ts to saints, if you would. To take them out of the kingdom of darkness and put them into the kingdom of light. It's totally miraculous. But what we often forget is this. Ministry is a gift, you know. That's why I kind of cringe a little bit when pastors say, my church, my ministry. That's pretty scary. Ministry is a gift. God is the one that gives the gift. He's the giver. We're never to worship the gift. We are always to worship the giver. And if you have a ministry, thank God that he's entrusted you with that ministry. No matter how large it may seem or how small it may seem, it's a gift from God and he's entrusted you with that talent. We often forget is that we receive it from him and it's given through his mercy. That's what Paul says in verse 1. It's through God's mercy that we can even be used by God to fulfill the Great Commission. God has called you and I to be part of that. The way you look at your ministry determines how you will fulfill it. Don't complain about your ministry. Don't complain about the people. I heard a person say one time, ministry would be great if it wasn't for people. I mean, that's pretty sad, isn't it? I can't understand why you would want to be miserable in ministry if you don't like people. I run into school teachers sometimes, don't like kids. I'm going, why do you torture yourself? God gives us a heart for people, doesn't he? If you're a born-again Christian, you have a heart for souls. If you don't have a heart for lost souls, then I got to feel maybe your heart's still veiled. God has given us his love, his compassion, his heart for the lost. No matter where they've been, what they've done, but such were some of you and me. It's all inclusive. And so the way you look at ministry determines how you will fulfill it, how faithful you will be to that ministry, whether it's passing out bulletins at the doors or changing diapers in the Sunday school, whatever it may be. It's your perspective of that ministry that determines on how you handle it. And I would hope that you would handle it with care, because God is going to hold us accountable for every gift and every talent that he gives to you and I at the Bema seat one day. If you look on serving Christ as a burden rather than a privilege, your ministry will be drudgery. I can speak as one, as an authority on that, because I speak, through personal experience, how there was a time in ministry that, you know, it was drudgery. And the reason for that was because I allowed it to become a burden rather than a privilege. Serving the Lord is the ultimate privilege. It really is. Being a servant of him. If you look at serving Christ as a burden rather than a privilege, you will only do what is required of you. That shouldn't be true either. We need to go the extra mile. Didn't Jesus tell us to go the extra mile? About 10 years ago, I was speaking with John Corson in New York, and he was sharing with a bunch of us pastors. And I was at a low time. I was right here. Ministry was a burden. I was bumming. I was, baptized in pickle juice. I was looking as though I had cramps in ministry, and it shouldn't be that way. And John said to us guys, he said, you know what? Anyone who complains about ministry is a disgrace to that ministry. Whoa, that's heavy. Get out. Man. You know what? From that day forth, I don't complain about ministry anymore. Why? Because every soul that comes through the doors, every person that comes across my path, every opportunity to minister, guess what? God has allowed that to happen. And yes, people are like sandpaper, aren't they? Some are really coarse, 36 grit. Others are 220 grit. And that God uses them just to knock off the rough edges in our lives. And I think it's so important to think of ministry as a gift, as an honor, as a pleasure. Look at verse 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, Paul says, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. When one realizes and recognizes that it's God's ministry, it's a glorious ministry. It really is. It is glorious. Notice that Paul here renounces deception. The term renounce in the original language means to disown. Apepomen is the term. It means to disown any sort of deceitfulness. How sad it is today when at times there are blemishes on ministries because of deceitfulness, when there is shame brought into ministry because of craftiness and deceitfulness. And Paul is pointing the finger at the Judaizers that were using all sorts of types of manipulation, huckstering, if you would, deceiving men, and they were creeping into ministries. And so that's what Paul was talking about here in the second verse. He said, we've renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. You know how that happens? I always like to find out why guys fall. I really do. Why? Because I don't want to go there. I don't want to be the next one. It's amazing how oftentimes you go to pastors' conferences and places where, where's so-and-so this year? Well, something happened, man. And it usually falls into one of those things. Shame, craftiness, deceitfulness, sex, money, pride. What happens in ministry is that men tend to forget whose ministry it is. That's the number one reason. All of a sudden, it's them. All of a sudden, they begin to believe the press releases. All of a sudden, the name goes up. And you know what happens when someone else's name goes up? Someone else's name comes down. Why would we ever, ever consider putting our name above the name which is above every other name, the name of Jesus Christ, at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? No better place to be than at the bottom. Let His name stay at the top. Don't forget whose ministry it is. And secondly, notice what Paul says. It is in the sight of God. When we begin to minister in the flesh, when we begin to get puffed up with pride and arrogance, when all of a sudden ministry is based on money and buildings and pride and fame. I read in the Daily Bread one time, it's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. And so just be faithful in your ministry. Don't look for pats on the back. Maybe Pastor Joe won't notice what you're doing for the Lord, but that's okay. Everything is in the sight of God. And He's going to reward you a lot better than I ever could anyway. I don't want to touch your reward in heaven. I want to make sure you get 100% of what you've got coming. So don't worry about the plaque on the wall or the things that are done in the sight of man. Just remember this, and this is pretty heavy. And again, it's another thing that I gleaned from other pastors, Skip Heitzig. He said, when you're standing up sharing the word of God, don't worry about ministering before the people. Just remember, you're ministering before the Lord. And you know what that does? It's pretty scary. That's why my knees shake sometimes. Not because of you guys. It's because I'm representing the Lord. And it's a dangerous thing to misrepresent Him. And so Paul is saying, disown underhandedness. Disown trickery and craftiness and deception. And do not adulterate the word of God. That's a term in the original language which talks about when they were mixing some foreign liquid with wine. They were adulterating the wine. It's a Greek term used in reference to adulterating wine or even gold. Fool's gold, if you would. And you know what? There are many false teachers today who base their doctrine on things other than the word of God. False teachers handle the word deceptively. That's why I'm always challenging you to get into the word of God. That's why we give everybody a Bible, so you can even check me out. I thank you so much for checking me out when I teach the Word of God and for correcting me if there's something wrong. Oftentimes what you hear on television and what you with some of these huckster ministries, there's the Word of God sprinkled in there. But as I've said before, do you realize that rat poison is 98% food? It's the other 2% that you really have to worry about. And God's word needs to be 100% accurate, not adulterated. And these false teachers that all of a sudden they claim to have a new vision from God and a new ministry and a new work. You know, the false teachers, they handle the word of God in deceptive ways. And that's exactly what Paul says in the second verse. He says, we're not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. I want you folks to be students of the word of God. And so this morning I'm going to take a little bit of a rabbit trail. It's a good one, though, for you, for your own good. OK, I just want to share a couple of things. Since God has called me, part of my job description is equipping the saints for ministry. And so I just want to share a couple of points that will be important for you to learn how to study the Word of God. Anybody interested? People are always saying, Pastor Joe, how do I study? How do I prepare this or that? And I just want to give you a couple of points that I think will bless you. And if you can't write fast enough to get them, get the CD. We'll give it to you. You know, we give them away anyway. And so the term for studying the Bible or interpreting Scripture is called hermeneutics. Interesting word. It's the science that analyzes all the facets of biblical interpretation. And the reason I want to share this with you is so that you can study on your own and so that you can check me out as well. And so that you can hold up the real thing when the Word of God comes along and know the counterfeit, should there be that 2% that we talked about? And so hermeneutics is a term that analyzes the facets of biblical interpretation. The term exegesis, E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S, means to draw out. It involves a study of words or syntax or grammar and so forth to uncover the meaning of a passage. And I want to give you some ways to do that, so that you can become students of the Word of God. I know there are some of you that were in denominations growing up where they told you only the holy men could read the Word of God. Only the priests. I got news for you. You are holy men and you are holy women if you're born again. And God wants you to know His Word. He really does. He wants you to study to show yourself approved, rightly dividing the Word of God. I think it's so important for you to draw out of the Word. There's another term called eisegesis. That means to add on to the Word of God. You've got to be careful because a lot of people are building on the Word of God rather than drawing out what the Scripture says. And so rather than getting too far off track, I just want to give you a couple of points to help you interpreting Scripture. Three things that you need to do before you open your Bible is you need to remind yourself, first of all, to observe the Word of God. There's the observation. Then there's the interpretation. Then there's the all-important thing, the application. Observe what the text is saying, interpret what it's saying, exegete it, draw out of it, and then apply it to your own life. Observation, interpretation, application. Now, even in the front of my Bible, whenever I get a Bible, I go right to the front and I write down the 5 rules of biblical interpretation. Because my short-term memory is pretty bad, so I just want to remind myself when I study the Word of God how important these things are. See it? Okay, that's all you get. No. I want to give you those 5 things, those 5 points, so that you can be students of the Word. Pastor Joe, aren't you afraid someone will become a better teacher than you are? Well, that's not tough at all. I don't care. Do it. Praise God. We'll get you in a home Bible study out here. You can plant a church over here somewhere. Go a couple blocks away. Let's get some more churches out here to teach the Word of God. We are not in competition with anyone. We are in complementation. We want to complement one another. We want to be students of the Word. Okay, I'm not going to delay any longer. 5 basic rules of interpretation. Number 1, interpret the text in light of its context. What does that mean, Pastor Joe? That means read ahead what was said and read behind the verse what was said. You have to take the whole thing in context. Those little cultists that knock on your door on Saturday, they take one verse and they take it out of context. And the best way to refute what they have to say is back up a few verses or go past it a few verses. And it's amazing how the context changes. So rule number 1, interpret the text in light of its context, the full chapter, full verse. Don't cut and paste. These cults cut and paste. There's a verse that said Judas went out and hung himself. Then there's another verse that says go and do likewise. Now, who in their right mind would cut and paste those two together? But that's what they do. You got to be careful. Secondly, interpret the text in light of the Word itself. Okay, do word studies. That's why oftentimes I give you Greek words that I pronounce wrong. Okay, who in the world can pronounce all these Greek and Hebrew and Chaldean words? Well, some can. And what this means is you need to get yourselves a Strong's Concordance. You can get it as software or you can buy this great big 25-pound black book called Strong's Concordance. It's exhaustive because you get exhausted just carrying it around. Anyway, interpret the text in light of the words. OK, do word studies. You can exegete. You can draw out of words. Thirdly, interpret the text in light of its grammar. OK, that means doing language studies, dealing with the arrangement of the sentences. Oh, I wish I would have spent more time in my English classes in high school and in college. But don't give up, you know. Maybe you missed all of what they had to share about grammar and all. But you know what? In Jesus Christ, all things become new. And we can still learn how to do things that maybe weren't important then that are important now. So interpret the text in light of its grammar. Fourthly, interpret the text in light of its background. Okay, there are some wonderful books out there that you can get to study with. I would encourage you to get the writings of Josephus. He was a Jewish historian. Get a magnifying glass, though, too, because the print in this book, it's another big book. You'll have a hernia if you carry Josephus in one hand and the Strong's in the other. But won't you look spiritual? You'll have that pickle juice look on your face. You look real spiritual. Interpret the text in light of its background. Josephus, you can also get a Zondervan Bible Dictionary for less than $20. Any of these things, if you're interested, we'll maybe even get a list so you can get some of these books and we'll get them for you at cost. Fifthly, always interpret the text in light of Scripture. Okay, class, what is the best commentary on the Bible? The Bible itself, okay? There's the 5 points I wanted to give to you. So now you just had a crash course in hermeneutics. It took me a couple of weeks just to learn how to say hermeneutics. Anyway, Also, when you study the Word of God, make sure that you pray. Make sure that you empty your heart of all sin. Invite the Lord to teach you through His Spirit. And you know what that's going to do? If you will do all of these first three things and the second five things, you know what God's going to do? He's really going to open up His Word to you. He really will. And that's what God wants to do for all of us. He wants you to really get a grip on the Word of God. Verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And so even though there is tremendous care used in preparing and proclaiming and practicing the Word of God before men, Paul says it is still veiled before some. You ever wonder why people look at you funny when you share spiritual things? It's because they have this veil. They can't see spiritual things. Just like you and I in the BC days, right? We couldn't understand what they were talking about. That doesn't mean that we not share spiritual things with people. Because as we know, according to Isaiah, the Word of God does not return to him void. And as we know from the parable of the sower and the seed, you and I are just, we got this big thing of seed and we're scattering the Word of God everywhere we go. And it's not up to us where it lands. Just scatter it. And God will take care of the rest. But there are those, even as Paul says, to whom the gospel is veiled. Especially these precious people in the next building up here. I love Israel. I love the Jew. But the Bible even says, as we saw last week, how they are veiled from the Word of God. But don't give up. Love them. Pray for them. Even as we saw last week, pray. Look at verse 16 of chapter 3 where Paul says, nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Pray that they would do an about face. Pray that they would turn from the legalism in the law and that they would turn to the Lord and that that veil would be removed from their heart. Why don't people believe? Even when we prepare, we proclaim, we practice, we live out the Word of God at times. Why don't they believe? Why are false teachers so successful in winning followers to themselves? You ever wonder about that? How come some of these cults have these great big buildings and all of these things? And, you know, just all of these people follow these false teachers, Joseph Smith and guys like that, Charles Taz Russell. It's amazing. Was it Pastor Paul's fault? Absolutely not. Was there a problem with God's Word? Absolutely not. Verse 4 gives us the answer. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Their problem is unbelief. It's not the messenger. It's not the message. It's just that they are blinded by the God of this age. Isn't that interesting? Just like you and I were. We were blinded to spiritual things, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. There's the answer right there. That's why they look at us like we have two heads and they wonder, what's up with you right wing fundamentalists? And I say, I'm not right wing. I'm just right. The word of the Lord is right. No wings about it other than the fact that we're going to rise up on wings of eagles. The word of the Lord is right, period. Don't argue with me, argue with God, His word. I love people that try to disprove the word of God and get saved. It's amazing how that happens. The culprit, though, what Paul is saying at verse 4 is Satan, the devil. Do you know that there are over 19 names for Satan in Scripture? Here he's called the God of this age. There's 18 other names in Scripture used to describe him. Lucifer, out of Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 6. He was a worship leader in heaven till he got prideful and fell and took one third of the heavenly host with him. He's also called Satan, which means adversary. He's called the devil, the serpent, the dragon. Beelzebub, don't try to write these down, Belial, unless you got shorthand, tempter, the wicked one, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. He's called the deceiver, the accuser, the angel of light, the murderer, the father of lies, the roaring lion, and the destroyer. All of those names are used for him. And he doesn't walk around in a red suit with a little pointed tail and a pitchfork. You want to see Satan? Look at Hollywood. You want to see Satan? Look at Las Vegas. You want to see Satan? Look at the streets, man. He's all over. Yeah. He's the liar, deceiver, murderer. He's all of those things. So, that's part of the reason, is that the God of this age has blinded the eyes, lest they believe. Satan wants to keep these people in the dark, walking in darkness, lest they would believe. Lest the light of the gospel, it says there, of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Physically, it's amazing how oftentimes God's creation speaks physically of spiritual things. Jesus is the light of the world, like the sun. He's not only the S-O-N, but it's a picture of the S-U-N. And we're almost like the moon in darkness until the light shines upon us. But isn't it interesting when the world gets in the way? Hello? How it leaves an eclipse there and the reflection will disappear. That's why they called Christians worldly Christians at times, when they get caught back up in the darkness, when the reflection of the true and the living God disappears. And that's why it says in verse 4, their minds, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine upon them. Isn't it amazing how we get eclipsed sometimes from the light shining upon us? The light of the gospel is always seeking to shine on men's hearts. Always. That's God's will. But Satan puts various barriers, earthly things, between unbelievers and God. Earthy, worldly, carnal. It could be pride. It could be education. It could be rebellion. It could be religion. That could be keeping people in the dark. It could be self-righteousness. How often have you mentioned to someone that you're a Christian and they'll say, oh, I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. Faithful to my wife. You know, I give to Jerry and the kids and the Labor Day telethon and all that stuff. But you know what? Every single one of us is a sinner. All have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God. Every single one. As a matter of fact, John tells us in 1 John that he who says he is without sin is calling God a liar. It's pretty heavy. And so all of these things tend to put a barrier between the light of the world, Jesus Christ, and the heart of human beings. It could be fame, it could be fortune, or 100 other things. But here's what Jesus says in John 3:19. And this is the condemnation. That the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They just loved staying in the dark. In the BC days, man, we used to go to dark places. And they used to curse when people would flip the light on. Last call, you know, when the bar lights go on, because they love the darkness. People today are being held captive in the dark. Look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So we've seen thus far, Paul was not a quitter. Paul was not a deceiver, nor was Paul a self-promoter. I think every pastor needs to highlight this verse here in verse 5, where it says, we do not promote ourselves. Who are we promoting? It's a dangerous thing to promote man. The false teachers promoted one another. They had the letters, of course, we talked about last week. They enjoyed preaching about themselves. Turn on TV. Listen to how much of the Word of God that some of these guys on TV preach. I sit with Tina and I say, okay, let's time it. Let's see how long it takes for them to mention one scripture verse. And one of the biggest churches you will find on TV today talks about their dog Spot. Let me give you a joke. Let me take the Bible pledge. It's my Bible, the Word of God. And then they put it on the podium and they never open it again. And they'll sprinkle a little bit here, a little bit there. But it's big. Yeah. Is big holy? Got quiet in here all of a sudden. You know, the same thing that happens in baseball with the steroids, trying to make people big and strong, is just a false sense of big and a false sense of strength. And guess what? Satan is injecting steroids into the church today. And the church doesn't even recognize it. Well, you're pretty narrow-minded, Pastor Joe. You betcha. I thank you. Because narrow is the way that leads to life. And there's only one way.
And this is the manufacturer's handbook. This is the roadmap to heaven. And you will not get there any other way. And I don't have to apologize. This is the Word of God. And if I don't believe every cross T and every dotted I, you won't see me here next Sunday. I believe every bit of the Word of God is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. These were those that preached about themselves, funny jokes, stories, my dog Spot, even glorifying their achievements. And you know what's really sad? They themselves were not servants. They wouldn't roll up their sleeves, nor did they lead by example. They were the big dogs. Rather than helping people, they would exploit people. You mean that Paul never talked about himself? He did. Oftentimes I mention myself as well. Paul said he was chief of sinners. That's usually when I refer to myself in a message. Least of the saints. Righteousness being filthy rags. Yes, at times we can refer to ourselves, but we don't build the church and the message on the messenger. We build it upon Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that's why Paul says we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves, your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Greatest in the kingdom? Servant of all. You need to roll up your sleeves. You need to get involved. Get right down in the muck. Get right down in there, man. That's the best place to be. You know where I've met most of my best brothers and sisters in the Lord? Sleeves rolled up, down in the muck. That's where you find people that are in love with Jesus Christ. They're serving, they're praying, they're at the prayer meetings. They're here, they're there, they're about their Father's business. And you know what I find with people like that? They're not complaining. It's the people that are doing absolutely nothing that gripe the most. And it's the people that get right in there that are the ones that have nothing but praise and honor and glory for their King, because that's who they're serving. And so Paul says, hey, we don't promote ourselves. And what this means in this verse, we both have the poorest text and we have the richest text for a preacher. The poorest text is to preach about ourselves. The richest text is to preach about Jesus Christ and Him alone. Paul was not out to build a fan club, but he was out to build a faith club. And that's what we want to build. A bunch of people that walk by faith, not by sight, following Christ and not man. We need more people that walk by faith. When you preach yourselves, guess what you get? You get your own following. When you preach Jesus Christ to the lost sinners, the light begins to shine. Look at verse 6. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Another wonderful picture we see here. Here Paul uses creation as a picture of conversion. Keep your finger here in 2 Corinthians and turn left at Genesis. First book of the Bible, first chapter, first three verses of the Bible. So Paul's going to use creation as a picture of our conversion. Verses 1 to 3. Look at this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That sure leaves out intelligent design, doesn't it? God created the heavens and the earth. No big bang. No oozing blob. By the way, I spent a year in Vietnam and I never saw a big bang create anything. It dismantled everything, but never created anything. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. This is a picture of you and I, BC days, before we came to know the Lord. What were we in? Darkness. We were void. Every one of us had a void we were trying to fill. All different types of voids, all different flavors of things we tried to fill that void with. Not only that, there was no light in our lives. In the first creation, it was without form, void, without light. In the new creation, we were without form and void, and all of a sudden the light came on. As the Spirit hovers over the lost life that is empty and lifeless, it was the person of the Holy Spirit that drew you and I to God. Isn't it great? The day that the light began to shine upon our hearts. And all of a sudden the light went on. The same thing happened to the writer of 2 Corinthians, Paul, in Acts chapter 9. Saul, you remember him, the Christian killer? He was a very religious man. He was wealthy. He was the right pedigree. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was part of the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He had the finest of education, but guess what? This religious man was empty, without form, void, living in darkness. And again, it goes to show you and I, right? You may be a very religious man and a very religious woman. You may be wealthy. You may be of the right pedigree. You may be part of the Jewish Supreme Court. You may have the finest of education. But without Jesus Christ, your life is without form and void, my friend. And you know what? Today, Jesus Christ wants to fill that void. And he's the only one that can do it. He wants to do it today because today is the day of salvation. And so we can see here the condition of the world, even from Genesis chapter 1. That's why people are drinking themselves into a stupor and drugging themselves into a stupor and getting caught up in all sorts of things because of this itch they can't scratch. I know, I tried to scratch it with just about everything and I couldn't reach it. There was this gnawing emptiness in my life. And now I know why. I was living in darkness. My life was void, without form. I had a beautiful wife, two beautiful kids, but I was still empty. I had a good job, money, great house, still empty. But the day that Christ came into my life, all of a sudden, man, the light of the world shined on my heart and my life was never the same. Same with Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus. The light of the world, Jesus Christ, shined on his heart, knocked him right down into the dust. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And guess what? Jesus answered that question. Maybe you're here today going, "Who are you, Lord? Who is this Lord everybody talks about? Who is this light of the world?" Well, God wants you to know. If you come to him, he will not turn you away. I guarantee it because his word says so. Whoever comes to him, he by no means will turn them away. But here's the key. You've got to turn from the veil. And you've got to turn to God's Son, Jesus Christ, and him alone. First message John the Baptist ever preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Same military term. You got to change direction. Jesus used the same text. His first message. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change direction. Turn from death and turn to life. Turn from darkness and turn to the light. Paul would go on to write in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, verse 11. For you were once in darkness. Now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Isn't it great that we can walk in the light? Verse 11, he says, and have no fellowship with darkness. Zero, zip, zilch, nada. Don't go back to where you came from. I don't know if I've shared this with you before or not, but when David, as a young boy, took the giant down with a slingshot, God did a complete job. Rock between the eyes, took the giant down. But you know what? David took out the sword of the giant and took him and made him a 7-foot giant out of a 9-foot giant. And the reason that he took his head off was for, I believe, this reason. He was not going to allow himself to have a relapse. He was not going to allow that giant to get back up. And I think for you and I, in order to keep from walking back in darkness, we don't want to make any provision for relapse. You need to take the head of the giant off, whatever that giant may be in your life, so that you don't have a relapse. You're now walking as children of the light. Don't go back to the darkness. Have no fellowship with darkness, Paul says in Ephesians 5:11. Back to 2 Corinthians 4, and we'll close. We'll wind it right down. I'll get to it here eventually. I can relax now. I'm almost done. For it is God, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God has brought you light today. Maybe you came in here feeling like a mushroom. Maybe you felt you were just going to spend the rest of eternity in darkness. Well, it's your choice today. God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, wants to take the hands of the God of this age off of your eyes so you can see His Son. He wants to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of Jesus Christ today, and only He can do it right now. After today, it could be lights out for you. I don't know. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let the devil put Ray-Bans over your eyes so that you can't see the Son of God. So if you are here today and you would like to become a child of God and to come from darkness into light, to change directions from death into life, I'd like you just to stand right where you are today. I want to pray just a simple prayer with you so that you can become saved today. Don't let the devil rip you off. He wants to save you right now. Jesus hung naked on a cross for you. He laid it all out there for you. As a matter of fact, He even said, "If you confess me before man, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man," He said, "I will deny you before my Father in heaven." Anyone, before we close, don't get ripped off. He wants to give you light today. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your